So again, find 2 Corinthians 10 and Psalm 23. We'll be in both today. And while you're finding those, let me pray for us one more time. Father, again, we thank you that you have gathered us here this morning, Lord. And again, Lord, our hearts and prayers go to those who are home today, sick, couldn't join us. But Lord, we're thankful that you've gathered us, and we're eager to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would speak through your word, that every word that comes out of my mouth would be straight from your heart, and that you would be preparing our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear and to receive. And as always, Father, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room. We bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause people to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move in this place. And Holy Spirit, you are welcome to come and to have your way and to minister to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I started a four-part series on winning the war for our mind. And this week I've heard a lot of testimonies, a lot of really good testimonies from people of how they've already seen bits of victory in this. And then at the same time, a number of people have contacted me and said they felt like the war intensified. Right? When we press in, when we get new knowledge, when we press into something, then the enemy sometimes will ramp up his attack against us. But we're going to continue today on how to take control and win the battle of the voices in our head. Today we're going to look at using Scripture as our weapon, and primarily I'm coming at that from the standpoint of the promises of God, how we can use the promises of God as the weapon to win the war in our head. Next week we're going to look at temptations. Sometimes those thoughts that come in our head are temptations. They're not always the negative condemning thoughts, but sometimes it's just a tempting thought, and so we'll look at that next week. And then in the final week, we're going to look at how we fight from the place of Jesus' victory. Jesus has already won this victory for us. And so there's a place, there's a way that we can stand in that victory and fight from victory to victory. So I want to start by rereading the passage that we looked at last week. And then I'm going to pick up the last verse. And then we'll jump into Psalm 23. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that I live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Yeah, I'm feeding back a little bit. She'll turn off the monitors here. Well, we looked at this passage last week, and that helped a lot, Amy. And in the message, we noticed a few things, and so I want to recap a couple of things here real quick. First, we have to use the right kind of weapons. You know, I kind of joked last week that I wish the devil had an actual physical body so I could go punch him in the nose. But he doesn't, and so we have to use the right kind of weapons. Paul quickly realized here in verses 1 and 2 that these attacks on his leadership were actually a form of spiritual warfare based on human reason and human thinking. And to fight that kind of battle, he needed spiritual weapons. The battles that we're fighting in our mind are spiritual battles, and so we have to fight them with the right kind of weapons. The second thing we looked at is that these lies and thoughts that have been lifted up against us have been lifted up in place of Jesus. And the thing that we saw last week that was so interesting is this verb, these high things lifted up. Remember, we looked at in the Greek, and it's in the Greek passive form. They're being lifted up against us, and because it's in the passive form, it's without our volition. So when these negative thoughts, these condemning thoughts, these tempting thoughts come up against us, that's the enemy waging war against us, and he's pushing these thoughts up against us in contrast to Jesus. But it's not on our part. It's not a willful thing of us to have these thoughts lifted up against us. So we have to see it for what it is. It is a battle of our mind being waged by the enemy. Third, these thoughts that are being lifted up against us are being lifted up in contrast to the knowledge of God. Paul makes that clear that it's opposing the knowledge of God. They're presenting themselves as false knowledge. And so, of course, we fight back by understanding what the actual knowledge of God is, and that's what we're going to do today. And then fourth, he says to take all our thoughts captive. I made a point of that. We don't just take the negative thoughts captive. We have to take all of the thoughts captive. Because, you know, we know the thoughts way over here that are bad, and there's the thoughts way over here that we know are good, but sometimes in the middle it can get a little gray for us. Well, the devil owns the fence. And so if I'm not taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, I start to slide this way a little bit, and I start to accept more and more and more that's not actually the knowledge of God. Today I want to come back and look at verse 6, and then we'll go to Psalm 23. Verse 6 in the NIV says, "And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." The NLT version renders it this way, "And after you have become fully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient." Now, to be sure, when you look at the original language, the wording here is a little difficult, and as I surveyed many translations, they were kind of all over the board. Let me give you my take on this. I think we can see this both in the natural realm and in the supernatural realm. In the natural realm, Paul is reestablishing his authority as apostle and a leader, right? Remember, they were questioning him. What kind of leader are you? Sometimes you're timid, sometimes you're bold. We don't know if we can follow you. He's saying, look, I'm an apostle. God's appointed me, and if I have to, I'm going to come punish people who are not lining up with the knowledge of God. But I also think we can see this in the spiritual realm, because Paul talked about how the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. He just said that 2-3 verses ago, so I think it would be odd that he would suddenly jump and be speaking solely of a worldview of punishment. So I think we can also see this as punishing those thoughts in our minds that have been lifted up against us. Remember, the thoughts have been lifted up by the enemy. And so we can make that thought sorry that it ever tried to enter our mind. Amen? I mean, let's do this. We can use Scripture as one way to take that thought captive and then to also punish it. But the thing to keep in mind here is to fight back not with the weapons of the world, but with the knowledge of God in Scripture. And so I want to go, you can go to Psalm 23 now. I want to take a passage of Scripture that it's very familiar to us, it's very known to us, but I want to show you how we can see promises of God in it and how we can use something like Psalm 23 to wage the war in our mind. Okay? What I think is interesting is so often the only time we ever hear Psalm 23 is when we go to a funeral. Because it references death, but it doesn't really. When you look at the original language, it's not really referencing death. So I just think it's odd that we don't use this for something other than just funerals. So let's read it together. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Well, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. What is the job of a shepherd? Yeah, to provide care. To protect, to look out for. When those negative thoughts are coming against you and those negative thoughts start to say, well, you're alone, you're unprotected, you're uncared for, God is not enough, who's going to look out for you? When those are the lies in your head, you can respond with, the Lord is my shepherd. Say it to that thought, even out loud if you need to. The Lord is my shepherd. And then believe all of the truth behind it. Believe the Lord is your shepherd, and he is not the hired hand kind of shepherd. His shepherding is perfect and true. And so when the enemy says, you're alone, you've been abandoned, no, the Lord is my shepherd. And he's a perfect shepherd. He's a perfect shepherd in all of his ways. And just bask in that. Just believe in the truth and the promise of that. I shall not be in want. Because the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not be in want. I mean, we could just say amen right there and go home. That's the shepherd's job, is to provide for. So when the thoughts come that you're in need, when you're not going to have enough, when you're going to end up starving and homeless, speak to that lie, I shall not be in want. Declare it, believe it, stare it down. Now, let me make this really clear. This is not health and wealth thinking. This is declaring and believing the promises of God. Amen? Now, there may be a difference between our wants and what God wants for us. God may not want us to have a big screen TV as much as we want to have a big screen TV. But God has promised to provide the basics of life. When we speak the promises of God like this, we not only break the stronghold of the lie, but we also speak the promise into the spiritual atmosphere around us. And it is at that point that God can begin to move onto that promise. Do you see that? But if what we are speaking and believing is the unbelief in the lie, God can't move on that. But the lie or the disbelief has a way of becoming our reality. So we speak the truth, we declare the promises of God into the atmosphere so that God can then come and begin to move on to that promise. He has to have the starting point of our faith and our declaration to begin to be able to move. But if we're living our life from the place of the lie, from the place of the disbelief, then that's all we're left with. Right? You guys okay? Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Green pastures speak of provision. A good shepherd leads their sheep to fields of good, abundant green grass. Often a new field every day, so the grass is fresh and abundant. This again speaks of God's promise to care for and to provide for us. But I love the part where he says, he makes me lie down. The good shepherd will not only lead us to green pastures, he will make us lie down and rest. I mean, really? So when you're feeling attacked by the busyness and the stress of lack, declare it. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's provision in the midst of rest. Amen. This is not an excuse for laziness, but it's an invitation to trust God's brand of provision in the face of the lies in our head of lack. Can you rest in the midst of lack, trusting in the fullness of God's presence and provision? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Part of the shepherd's job is to lead sheep to water. Water is essential to all life. But here, water also represents refreshment. Because the Lord is our shepherd, he will provide the basics of life, but he will also bring refreshment and stillness. You see, these are not troubled waters, these are quiet waters. If the lies of lack of provision, the stress of insufficiency, feeling drained, speak it and believe it, he will lead me beside still waters. And then let him lead you. Because it says, I will lead you. And so part of the believing of this promise is the believing to be led. You see, so often we want to grab hold of the reins and keep charging ahead, but the Lord is like, no, let me lead you to some still waters. It is only as he leads us to the place of still waters and he provides for us in a place of rest will we begin to see and understand his provision at a deeper faith level. If we're always striving and working, we're always believing in ourselves. Verse 3, he restores my soul. Here we see more clearly that we are not talking about a literal shepherd. The good shepherd, Jesus, is in the business of restoring souls. No matter what you have done in the past, no matter how you have been slimed by life and the things that others have done to us, Jesus restores our souls. So when the enemy plants lies in your head that you're tainted goods, speak this dit: He restores my soul. The next time the enemy tells you you're worthless, He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. When you are feeling tempted, when the voices in your head are calling and pulling you away to things that you know are not right, remind the enemy that Jesus leads me in paths of righteousness, and He has to do it for the sake of His name. Enemy, you cannot pull me away, because it is Jesus' obligation to lead me into paths of righteousness. Then let Him lead you. Then let Him lead you into that path. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. This doesn't refer to actual death, but just its shadow. The Greek word literally means death shadow. The YLT version renders it also, when I walk in the valley of death shade. The darkness or shadow referred to also does not mean the absence of the presence of God. When a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, it's dark under there. Sometimes the psalmist talks about that. We'll see that in other psalms. But sometimes when we're closest to the Lord, it seems the darkest, because He's covered us up. When I'm going through a very dark time, and when it feels like death is crouching at the door, I do not have to fear the attacks of the enemy. No matter how dark it is around you, no matter how dark the thoughts in your head, I will fear no evil. The death is just a shadow. Even real death, Christ has swallowed up in victory. I don't even have to fear real death. But this is just a shadow. This is just an intimidation if it's from the enemy. The world around us tries to get us to live from a place of fear. Seriously, right? I mean, you just turn on the news and they present news stories in a way to be fearful. They'll use fear as a tactic in an advertising campaign to get you to buy something. But I don't have to fear anything. I've actually been so bold as to say this a couple of times. When somebody was trying to intimidate me, I'd let them do the thing. When they got done, I said, "Well, you made one small miscalculation. I'm incapable of fear." I don't have to fear. And so when the enemy is coming and it seems dark and that death shadow seems like it's casting itself over you, just declare it: I don't have to fear, you evil. Jesus is my shepherd. I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Jesus is always with us. At the end of His life in Matthew, He declares that I will be with you forever and I will never forsake you. In that dark place, in those dark thoughts, speak it out: Jesus is with me. And it is because He is with us that we never have to fear evil. Jesus' presence is always greater than any amount of evil, no matter how dark it may seem. Here's the thing to keep in mind: darkness always is defeated by light. You walk into a dark room in your house and you flip on the switch, who wins? Light, unless the power's out. Darkness always flees in the presence of light. Jesus is the ultimate representation of light. It doesn't matter how dark it is around me, I just say, "Jesus, You are with me." And the darkness must flee. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff, of course, are the tools of the shepherd. Tools for both safety and rescue. The staff, that's the long thing with the crook on it. They would use that. They would use the crook. They would reach out, put it around the sheep's neck to pull it back out of a thicket or to pull it back up out of a ravine that had fallen into. Sheep have a hard time going backward. And so the shepherd would pull it out of a difficult situation it had got itself into. The staff was kind of like a large cane. Sometimes the sheep need a little prodding. You got to move them to the new pasture, but they want to stay there and wallow in the mud. So the shepherd would give them a little whack to get them moving. Sometimes we need a little whack, right? Sometimes we need a little rescue. But here's the thing. Sometimes the enemy will come and speak to us and be like, you had to get rescued again. The Lord had to use that staff on you again. You needed prodding again. The Lord had to discipline you again. But when we find comfort in the rescue and the discipline of the Lord, we can speak those very words back to the enemy as a promise. No, this is comforting to me, a sign of my shepherd's love and care. This is a promise fulfilled. We cannot find discouragement in discipline if we find that it is from a comforting, loving shepherd. Verse 5 just gets better and better. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. I love what a glorious promise we have in this. There's two promises here. They're just incredible. The Lord will not only bless us with great provision, and here it's pictured as a banquet table, but he will do it right in front of the enemy. So we have to learn to be okay with receiving provision and blessing with the enemy staring us down. Here's the best part. The enemy can't touch what is on your table unless you let him. That banquet was provided for the Lord, by the Lord, for you. That is your banquet. And here's the thing. I love what God is doing here. We will eat in the face of the enemy as a sign of God's protection and care. He will put that banquet right in front of the enemy and say, sit down, son, sit down, daughter, enjoy your feast. And the enemy's going to watch you because he can't touch you. It's my banquet, it's my provision, it's my care, it's my protection for you. But there's a problem. Sometimes we get a little squeamish. We know that Jesus told us that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so when the enemy begins to whisper in our ear that he's going to steal our provision, we give in. And we turn to him. We take our attention off of Jesus, the protector, the shepherd, and we turn and we try to bargain with the enemy. And when we do that, he steals our stuff. So when the enemy comes and he begins to talk to you, when he begins to whisper, when he begins to say that I'm gonna take your stuff, just look him in the face and say, don't touch my stuff. This banquet was prepared for me. This is the sign of my Lord's protection and care and provision. Do you see that? It's your banquet, and the enemy can't touch it unless you let him. But it will be a little unnerving eating with him staring at us. You anoint my head with oil. To anoint with oil here, that expression, it's not the normal expression for anointing with oil that we see in the Old Testament. Typically, we think of it, they come and they put oil on someone's head, either as a blessing or, you know, as a commissioning. And there's a term for that in the Old Testament. This is not it. The word used here is sensual rather than sacramental. It actually means to make luxuriant in a sensual sense. The Lord's provision will even be luxuriant, but from a place of love and care. So when the enemy comes and makes you feel less than you are and he tries to diminish your worth, remind him that the Lord is anointing you in a luxuriant way. His provisions are luxuriant. My cup overflows. This cup refers to a cup of wine. A cup of wine overflowing represented an abundant harvest. It was the ultimate expression of a good life. Wine meant much more to them than it does to us. But all of this speaks of love, care, provision, abundance, a good life. My cup overflows. So again, when the lies of the enemy come that you're in lack, that you don't have enough, this is a promise. Your cup is supposed to be overflowing. Just remind the enemy, my cup overflows. My cup overflows. Verse 6. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. Now, all the days of my life here, it's very clear that the author is referring to this life. He's not talking about the life to come. He's not talking about the future coming kingdom. He's talking about life now. In the NIV, it says, surely goodness and love. In Hebrew, it's the word chesed, which is virtually impossible to translate with one word in English. Usually, it's translated as loving kindness. But then there's these words or these verbs where this loving kindness is constantly pursuing us. It's actually the vision of chasing us down. The loving kindness, it's covenant loving kindness. The covenant loving kindness of God will chase us down our whole life. We can never escape it. So again, when the enemy comes and tries to whisper things and tell you that God's not looking out for you and where is God's love, his love chases me down for my whole life. You see, when you speak a statement like that, surely the goodness and love, surely the loving kindness of the Father, of the Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, speak it however you want. Surely when goodness and love follow me all the days of my life, when you speak that, Jesus comes. He responds to his promises. He responds to the praises of his people. He responds to the request for his presence. And when we declare the promise of his presence, he steps into the promise. And so we simply declare this as a way of defeat over the enemy, and Jesus will come and fill the promise. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This speaks of being in his presence. But even more so now for us because we have the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in me. And so I get to have the house of the Lord dwelling in me as I dwell in him. But when the enemy comes and tells us that we're separated from God, that God is far off and distant, that he's not taking care of us, I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His presence is with me. Now, I just showed you how to do that with one familiar passage, Psalm 23. But you can do this with very specific issues. I know I've done this several times, but I'll quick highlight a few for you. When the thought in your head, again, we're talking about how I have victory over these thoughts in our head. When the victory is, God is not going to come through. Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who can be called according to his purpose, who have been called according to his purposes. You speak back that verse to the lie. Life is too much. Where is God? Romans 8, 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can life be too much with a promise like that? When the lie in your head comes and says, you don't deserve to be saved. Look at all the things you've done and are still doing. Even after you accepted Jesus, look at the things you're doing. Ephesians 2, 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God. When the question in your head is, God, are you enough? Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. When the question in your head is, I don't have the strength for this. It's Ephesians 3, 14. When it's fear overcoming you, it's Romans 8, 15. All of Psalm 91. When that voice in your head says you do not have time to pray, think about Isaiah 62 where it says, give yourself no rest in prayer. When it's sadness and mourning that's overcoming, remind yourself that Scripture says weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. Amen. Think in terms of stories and themes. David was the runt of the litter. No one saw him becoming king, but God saw it different. Joseph was sold as slaves by his own brothers and then wrongly imprisoned, but God raised him up to be number two in Egypt. God sees things different than we do. And when you're in prison, or when you're tending to the sheep as the runt of the litter, it's easy to get focused on your circumstances and lose sight of the character and nature of God and what He has planned for you in the greater kingdom. Think about the character and nature of God. I see people all the time say, oh, well, you know, I think I've made God mad at me. And no, it's not in God's nature or character to be mad at you. It is only in His character and nature to extend mercy to you. Now, of course, this battle won't be easy. The enemy won't give up. He'll wrap. I talked last week about how we have to level up in this, because as we get a little bit better at winning the war, then the enemy just ramps up his attacks. But we are to know the mind of Christ. We are to know the mind of Christ, and this takes a little bit of effort. There has never been a war that was easy. And remember, this is a war. We just have to use the right kind of weapons. But you see, here's the thing. A soldier never ignores his weapon and then hopes it works when he needs it. Can you imagine if you're in the army and a day one they issue you your weapon and you shove it under your bed and you're like, all right, I'm good to go. I got my weapon. And you just go out and you have a merry old time. 3 years later, a war breaks out, and you're like, oh, I got to find that weapon, and you rummage around on it, and you pull it off from under your bed, and you click, click, click. It don't work no more. It's all full of cobwebs and dust and dirt and sand. No, when you're in the military, you clean your weapon constantly. Because A, you want it functional, but B, you want to be intimately acquainted with all of its workings. So that if it should malfunction, you know how to fix it on the battlefield. And so in the battle that we're in, we can't take our Bible, shove it under the bed, and think, ah, I'm good to go. I've got a Bible in the house. We have to take this thing out every day and make like a soldier cleaning his weapon so that we become intimately acquainted with it so that when the battle gets real, we know how to use our weapon. Help us all, Lord. He's given us this weapon, but you see, it's not something that will come easily. We have to spend time in this thing. We have to digest it. We have to learn it. We have to memorize it, and we have to learn how to wield it against the enemy. Sometimes we lose sight of who our enemy is, and we use this to defeat other people. No, this is to defeat Satan. We don't need to defeat other people. We'll let God worry about them. We need to prepare ourselves for the battle that we're in. And I want to repeat a statement that I made earlier, and then I'll be done, believe it or not. Again, this is not the power of positive thinking. This is agreeing with the promises of God. You see, it comes down to this simple statement. Will you believe your circumstances or will you believe the knowledge of God? Because that's how the enemy plays the game with you. He will lift up your circumstances and throw them in your face as a question against the knowledge of God. And sometimes our circumstances are terrible. And the promises of God might feel distant. But we just go back to the weapon. We just go back to the weapon. We go back to the weapon. And again, when you speak these promises of God like this, we're speaking them into the spiritual atmosphere to break the power of the lie of the enemy, but also to put it into the atmosphere so God can breathe on it and bless it and move into it. Amen. He can only move into what we have faith for and declare. If I say I will have nothing, then God has to stand there and look at us like, really? I got a lot for you. When we declare the goodness of God, that He is our shepherd, that I shall not be in want, that He is always with me, that I don't have to fear evil, then He can step into that. I heard another preacher recently talk about how Christians die bankrupt with $1 million in the bank, spiritually speaking. We die defeated and broken, but God had $1 million of provision and good things for us. And again, I'm not talking about health and wealth. I'm talking about the promises of God, His provision, the way He wants to care for us as a good shepherd. And so I would end by simply saying this. I encourage you to take the time to find the scriptures that fight the lies that have been coming against you. It's sort of like writing out the withdrawal ticket at the bank. Amen? All right, let's worship for a little bit, and then we'll see what the Lord wants to do for ministry time.